This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Part is when Jonah's praying, and it's just like, I don't think I noticed that until today. So this is week four, like I said, of the sermon series. Last week we talked about chapter 3 of Jonah, and if you were here, you might remember Patrick talking about the fact that and we just saw the video, so there's that too, and heard the scripture reading, but we heard that Nineveh, this great city, this amazing thing happened. It fasted. Nineveh practiced a spiritual discipline and repented after Jonah was obedient this time around. After he prophesied to them, they actually responded. They actually repented, which was amazing because a city like Assyria was the greatest power in the world, and it was a major threat to Israel. So for a city like that to repent to the God of Israel was nothing short of a miracle. Really, a bigger miracle perhaps than surviving 3 days in the belly of a fish. But Jonah was not amused. He was, in fact, angry. And so today I want to talk about Jonah's problem, his anger, and then I want to talk about God's response, and then finally I want to talk about what this means for us. But first, let's pray. God, I do just thank you that you are a compassionate God, that you are a God who loves us even when we're wicked people. And Lord, you just love people. And so we're just thankful for that. I just pray, Lord, that today the words that I've prepared would become your words, or you would at least speak through them. Lord, help us to hear what you have to say to us, help us to see, and give us hearts to receive what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about Jonah's problem, his anger. There's two aspects of this problem that I want to focus on, and one is God's justice and God's compassion, so God's character. I'm just going to get out of the light a little bit. And the second is Jonah's heart. So we're all invited into this final episode of Jonah's story. And again, Jonah is angry. And it's interesting, his anger is expressed in the form of a prayer. You might remember just a couple of chapters back where Jonah prayed. He prayed from a very sincere place, from a place of distress and anguish, where he kind of gathered up all these scriptures that he knew and cried out to God from the belly of a fish. But this time his prayer is almost mocking God's character. He's almost using it against God's character. He's saying, I fled because I knew you were a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So in other words, I knew you would do this. I knew you would save these evil people, even though I hoped that you wouldn't. So looking back at chapter 3, miracles have occurred, right? Again, an entire city practiced a spiritual discipline. They fasted and they repented. They turned to the Lord, to the God of Israel. I mean, it's a miracle when a person does that, right? When we know one, for lack of a better word, wayward person who actually turns to God that we've been praying for a long time. So for this whole city to do that, it was an incredible miracle. And so what was wrong with Jonah? Why was he so upset? Is this not good news? Well, to Jonah, God's mercy to this city was unbearably offensive. Because to Jonah, that God would relent from punishing a wicked city actually made God appear to be wicked. And so in spite of these miracles of mercy and humility and salvation for Nineveh, what Jonah was really wrestling here was a theological issue with what he believed to be true about God. And one scholar actually says this, at the heart of his conflict with God, Jonah perceived an imbalance in God's character. So it was almost as if God was crazy. He was fickle. He was maybe swept away by whatever mood came over him. That was how Jonah was seeing him. And so for Jonah, this divine justice that God supposedly had was swallowed up by indiscriminate mercy, just casting that mercy around everywhere, even to the Ninevites. But in truth, these two aspects of his character are actually two sides of the same coin, that coin being his ultimate goodness, which we really can't see apart from Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But still, for Jonah, at other earlier times, those two divine attributes of justice and compassion tended to be expressions of praise and gratitude for the way that God extended those things to Israel. But when he took those two attributes and extended them to Assyria, Jonah was like, no, I'm done, and he fled. And so here we get into the second half of Jonah's problem, which was his heart. So in spite of his heart seeming to change in the fish incident, which sounds like a jam band, or maybe like a jam band cover band, but anyway. So in spite of Jonah's seeming change of heart, when he was, you know, vomited from the belly of the fish, Jonah didn't want to preach to Assyria because Assyria's salvation was actually a threat to Jonah's national identity. So if Assyria repented, what would come of Israel? What would happen to this beloved nation? Maybe Jonah was concerned that Nineveh would soon return to its old ways, but more so, the greater threat to Jonah is his own nationalistic security. So didn't God love Israel best? Weren't they his chosen people, his holy nation? Didn't he? And so if that was the case, how could he show mercy to those people, those other people that I don't even want to interact with, right? So Jonah loves Israel. Nothing wrong with loving your country, right? Nothing wrong with a little patriotism. But for Jonah, his love was to a fault because it outweighed his ability to feel any kind of compassion or mercy for these people. So his patriotism was really becoming more like idolatry. And you can tell because when God saves Jonah after his disobedience, how does Jonah respond? Anybody? He's happy, right? Exceedingly happy. When God saves Nineveh after its disobedience, Jonah asks to be killed. So what is revealed about Jonah's heart? His love for Israel is disproportionate. It is out of control, inordinate. It's idolatry. And he also even values his own life over the life of these people who are lost spiritually. It says they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're lost. He's grateful for God's mercy and justice as long as it's extended where he wants it to be extended, to himself or to Israel. And so for us, this is something to think about. When we love anything more than we love God, because the thing that we love doesn't have any legs to stand on, really, because God is the only firm foundation, we become susceptible to crashing spiritually. And this is what happened to Jonah. He spiritually crashed. He fled again in response to that. This time, you might remember, he set to the east of the city and kind of watched to see if maybe God would change his mind and condemn Nineveh after all. He didn't. But so for Jonah, he would have to be humbled and really just leveled completely until he got to the point that he was able to see what God sees. And I'm reminded here of a story, a little illustration. It's fictional, sort of, by Flannery O'Connor. It's called Revelation. And in this story, as is characteristic for her, she reveals uncomfortable truths about human beings. And so she talks about, or she doesn't talk about, but she reveals this way that we tend to classify people according to who's more deserving of grace and who's less deserving of grace, or who's more deserving of God's love. And it's told from or through the eyes of this woman named Mrs. Turpin. And it's mostly set in a doctor's office waiting room. Well, it's kind of fun because we get to see the running commentary that goes through Mrs. Turpin's mind. We get to hear her thoughts. And she considers herself lucky to be born herself. And she considers herself a respectable, hardworking, church-going woman. Meanwhile, she's like judging each person in the room. Like, that's the pleasant woman. That's the poor woman, except she doesn't call her a poor woman. She calls her something else that I won't say here. That's the poor little boy. That's her husband who's passive. And there's this young girl in the corner who keeps snarling at her. And this young girl is really the only one that seems to kind of throw her off her game. But anyway, so then Mrs. Turpin kind of, you hear her thoughts about how sometimes she'll sit at home and to occupy herself, she'll rank people according to class. And so some people are at the bottom, and then the really wealthy people with big houses are at the top. Her and her husband aren't at the top. They're kind of in second place because they're home and landowners. And she does this sort of business of ranking and classifying. And so then we return again to the hospital or the doctor waiting room. And again, the young adult girl is in the corner snarling at her. And she's sort of trying to ignore her. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this girl attacks her. And it not only puts Mrs. Turpin in her place, it kind of puts her even beneath her place. And she begins to see the world very differently, because this girl would have been even lower than the lowest class in her little ranking system. And yet she's the one that puts her in her place. And so then, as the story goes on, Mrs. Turpin, this church-going woman, yells out to God, "Who do you think you are?" And then soon after that, she has this vision. And in the vision, she sees this horde of people marching toward heaven. And they're rejoicing and they're shouting. But at the front of the line is this battalion of what she calls freaks and lunatics. And at the end of the line are people like her and her husband, the people that always did everything right and had respectable behavior, meanwhile were very judgmental in her case. And she could see by the shocked and altered faces of these people that their virtues were being burned away, because that was not enough to get them to the front of the line. And so it's this beautiful picture of the fact that the least are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So I share that story because Mrs. Turpin crashed spiritually. What she valued most was not enough to hold her up. And she had become, like Jonah, wise in her own eyes, which Proverbs 26 tells us is the definition of foolishness, being wise in our own eyes. And so, like Jonah and like her, we have spiritual blind spots. And so maybe this is an opportunity for us to think about where, and I'm talking to myself too, where are we justified by our own rightness or our own righteousness? Because when we go to that place, it keeps us from really experiencing God's grace, which we need more than anything every moment of the day. So for Jonah, God's grace is offered over and over and over again. He's disobedient, but not, God continues to offer grace to him. Now, I don't know that I would want God's grace to be offered in the form of being spit out of a fish, but that was God's grace in that moment. And Jonah had no idea the way that God would later use his story. I mean, think about it. This is the fourth week of a sermon series on Jonah. Multiple books have been written. I'm sure at least hundreds of sermons have been preached on Jonah. And not only that, but Jonah's life really kind of foreshadows Christ. We're getting to that. I'll say more about that a little bit later. But I think this is also an opportunity for us to think about, is God or has God called us to something that we don't want to do, that we don't feel comfortable with, that maybe interferes with our belief system in the same way that Jonah's hardwired belief system was interfered with? Is he calling us to something? And could that something be something that he uses for greatness and to go down in history? All right, so we've talked about Jonah's heart. So now let's talk a little bit about God's response to Jonah. Earlier, I talked about those two aspects of God's character, his justice and his compassion. And can those two characteristics be contained in one person? And can they be unified? Can they complement each other? Do they have anything to do with one another? Well, to Jonah, at least when it comes to Assyria, he couldn't see how those two things could be held together. But those two things are actually aspects of God's ultimate goodness, his ultimate goodness that we can't even begin to imagine except through Jesus Christ. That's really the only place where we can see the unity of those two things. So I have a question for all of you. Do you know what the most common emotional response that Jesus had throughout the Gospels was? What was the most common emotion we see Jesus expressing? Any guesses? Compassion. Wow. I think at the last service I heard like seven different things, but not that they're wrong. Yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus expressed compassion, and we see that he was moved with compassion. He wept, short of scripture and the Gospels, he wept over Lazarus. Jesus wept over a city, over Jerusalem. But the ultimate expression of compassion was when Jesus, like Jonah, went outside the city, except he didn't go outside the city to wait for its condemnation or hopeful condemnation, but to die for its salvation and for our salvation. So you see how the story of Jonah kind of foreshadowed Christ, right? So God is not divided. These two characteristics are not in conflict with one another. This compassion and this justice are actually revealed as his goodness through the work of Jesus on the cross. And this ultimate expression of compassion in that place, justice came about because we all were justified. That was the only place that we could actually be justified for our sins was on the cross. And so there you see those two things coming together. So I do want to go back to Jonah, to the story in chapter 4. Some strange things happen at the end. You guys remember the plant? And yeah. Yeah, hard to forget the plant. So yeah, this is how God responds to Jonah. Jonah had built this precious little structure, and then God, almost as a counterpoint, sends a plant, this leafy, shady, cooling plant. And what was Jonah's response? Do you remember how he felt? He was happy. He was exceedingly glad, I think it says in the scripture, something like that, at least in this one. And this is an interesting contrast because you think about how Jonah responded to Nineveh when Nineveh was saved. He was exceedingly angry. But when he was saved, he was exceedingly glad, which again reveals his heart. Well, God sent that plant. You might remember that. And then right after that, God sent a worm. So the plant lasted a very short time because the worm got to it. And all of these things God was using to teach Jonah. And of course, after that came a scorching east wind, and Jonah once again asked God to please kill me now. So what was God doing in those moments? What was he teaching Jonah? Well, he's showing Jonah, and he says it basically that Jonah is finally starting to feel compassion, but not for people, for the dumb plant. That's who Jonah actually feels something for. When the plant goes away. And meanwhile, this God who loves people points out that there are 120,000 people, and that may not be a real number. It may be just a number that means a lot of people. It was a big city. 120,000 people or more who were spiritually lost, who didn't know their right hand from their left. And also cattle or animals. And so God's saying, which is a weird thing to say, but what he's saying is, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, if anything, for the animals? I mean, if you have compassion on a plant, but much more so, of course, for these 120,000 people. And so for us, as we kind of wrap this up, this is a great opportunity for us to ask ourselves, to examine our hearts and to ask, for whom do I lack compassion? Is there someone or someones for whom I lack compassion? Or maybe where do I think myself a little bit more deserving of God's grace or God's love than others? Or maybe less deserving. You could flip it. As the story of Jonah reveals, God doesn't rank people. For God, for God's kingdom, for God's city, if you will, it's comprised of anybody who turns to him. Those are the people who make up his kingdom. This is what gladdens his heart and makes him exceedingly happy. And so, you know, another interesting detail about Jonah is we really don't know who wrote the story, but it's told so intimately from Jonah's perspective, we can get a pretty good idea that Jonah was the one that told the story, even if he didn't write it down. And with that in mind, it's pretty clear that Jonah wanted this story to be told, which is a story of his disobedience, a story of his folly. It does not make him look good, but he wanted it to be told for a reason. And it's interesting how the story ends. You might just take a look at your bulletin. It ends with a question. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Should I not have concern or compassion for those people? And it's left that way. It's left open-ended for us to really grapple with that question. Should God have concern? And really, should we have concern? Where should we have compassion? And I just want to share a last little story. One of my favorite Alpha Nights a couple of weeks ago, our group was talking about, we were all sharing stories about the people who shared their faith with us, who shared the gospel with us, and the incredible amount of patience. I mean, this is where the word long-suffering would probably work better. The incredible amount of patience and time and prayers that they spent with us. And I think, I mean, for me at least, it was probably the first time I really thought about how much time those people spent. And several of us were kind of tearing up as we realized just the incredible amount of time and compassion that these people had. And so I think for most of us, the takeaway there was, Lord, help me to be patient with the people in my life who maybe I've prayed for, or the people in my life for whom I have no compassion. Give me patience for them. Give me compassion for them. So this is actually probably a good moment to move into our baptism, because let's think about this. If God has compassion on the most wicked city, even before it repents, if God has compassion on them, then how ecstatic must he be on a day like today, where we all will actually repent? We're going to say words of repentance, but we also welcome three people, Liam and Pearson and Avery, into the family of God. So let me just close with this prayer, and then we'll do this baptism. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen.